Last Sunday night was our annual meeting, and you'll be happy to hear, if you weren't there, that attendance went to the three digits. There were 100 people there. I don't know how we got so rounded off, but 100 people sat together and reflected on what God had done in what was really an outstanding year of 2011, and then looked ahead, and one of the major ideas that we looked ahead at in some detail were plans that we have to make a greater impact for Christ on our city, a greater impact on Londoners. So that raises a question which I'd like to start with this morning, and that is looking ahead and daring to assume success. The question is, if in fact we do become a church that has a greater impact on the city of London for Jesus, if we get busy enough out there and clear enough in our busyness that we're doing it for the Lord, will we be thought of more highly than we are now, or less highly? Will we be more or less esteemed by the city if they see us doing more in Jesus' name? Well, that's a question that ought to be in our minds as we take on the ideas and as we consider taking on the costs of being much more involved in the community, for there will be a cost in terms of time and effort and money as well. This morning we come to the conclusion of the Beatitudes, our study of Matthew chapter 5, and I'd encourage you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5, and together we're going to wrap up this study of the Beatitudes, and I hope in doing so to give you a grasp of the Beatitudes in their entirety, though we're looking at the final one of the eight Beatitudes this morning. I hope that that understanding, that grasp of the Beatitudes will serve you well, because this series is meant to be the foundation for the series that's coming up, the Easter series that will start 2 weeks from now and be three Sundays, including the Sunday, which is Easter morning. We'll be looking at Christ in regard to the cost that he paid to make grace available to us. And so this series called Costs and Benefits has been a setup for that series and the series that follows as we prepare for Matteo month. You'll know soon enough what that's about if you don't already. And April 15th, the Sunday after Easter, we begin a new series, which this is the foundation of as well. So I'd like to begin this morning by sort of wrapping up what we've seen in a summary way. If you're a conscientious note taker, you'll notice on the note form that's provided in the bulletin that there is a blank back. And these first ideas, you may want to jot anything down about, you can do so on the back, and then I'll make it obvious when we're ready to go to the printed form in the front of the outline. But let me ask and then answer a couple of questions in general about the Beatitudes, which I would hope that we would have answers to, since we've spent the first nine Sundays of 2012 looking together at them. Okay, first question, really fundamental. What are the Beatitudes? I wonder if you could answer that. Here are two possible answers, which I think are both correct. And the first one is, what are the Beatitudes? Answer number one, it's the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And so a very important piece of the Bible, because the Sermon on the Mount is such an important piece of the Bible. The Beatitudes are the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. In more detail, you can answer the question this way. What are the Beatitudes? They are a list of identifying marks of a genuine follower of Christ and a corresponding list of the benefits of being one. That's how we came to understand them one by one until we've got the complete set of eight here before us today. What are the Beatitudes? There's two answers. Here's a question that goes along with it. What are the Beatitudes about? Just as important as what they are. And here's a couple of answers which I think will be helpful to you in sort of wrapping your mind around the whole of the Beatitudes. What are the Beatitudes about? Here's an answer. Just one thing, the kingdom of God. And if you were to make a case for that, I think the way to go about doing it is to say, again, that the Beatitudes is a list of the benefits or the blessings pronounced upon real followers of Christ. And the first blessing that's pronounced in verse 3 is theirs is the kingdom of God. The very first benefit mentioned is to be an owner of or to a person who has a right to the kingdom of God. And interestingly, as we get to our final beatitude, which is verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5, you'll see the same benefit repeated. Although there's eight beatitudes and they mention benefits or blessings, there's seven mentioned because the first one's repeated as the last one. And that seems to make it prominent or important. This morning we'll see in verse 10 that the promised benefit or the blessing, again, is theirs is the kingdom of God. What are the Beatitudes about? They're about the kingdom of God. But you could be more detailed than that, and I, in fact, encourage it. Here's a second answer, which has two parts. What are the Beatitudes about? you could say two things, really: the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Now, we've seen as we've worked through the Beatitudes verse by verse that they break pretty naturally into two, the first four and the second four. And the first four ends with the idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And the second four also end on the note of the righteousness of God. And this, to me, makes perfect sense because the Beatitudes are an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And a very high point of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think those are the two things that the Sermon on the Mount is about. So they are the two things that the Beatitudes are about in introducing the Sermon on the Mount. And I would like you to have an overall grasp of the Beatitudes as we're going to move on from them today. So I think it would be great for us to read them all together, and even greater than one person reading them if we read them responsibly. So in a few moments, I will ask you to pay close attention to the screens behind me. And I will read the first part of each Beatitude, the blessed part, blessed are something or other. And then I want you to read with a great enthusiastic voice of unison the blessing pronounced. That is the second part of the verse. I'll read the first part, you read the second part, you read the capital letters. Your part will be in bold capital letters. And I'm pretty excited about this, so I just got to warn you. If you don't read really, really well, I'm going to start you over again. If you have any hope of getting out of here in a timely fashion, you could just start from the very beginning. And in order to see the Beatitudes in their context, I'm going to back up into chapter 4. The Beatitudes were pronounced to a great crowd that was gathered around the base of a hill, mount, upon which the sermon was pronounced. And the closing verses of Matthew 4 explains how the crowd was ever gathered in the first place. I'd like to read that to you. And then I'll tell you when it's time to stand. We'll be in chapter 5 by then. And I'll have you read with me responsibly the Beatitudes themselves. Everybody clear? Any questions? No? Okay, let's go. I'm reading here from Matthew chapter 4, and I start at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So now it's time for you to stand. Take a deep breath and get ready to do your part. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Very good. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek.
For they shall inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness.
For they shall be satisfied.
Up until now, I think you're familiar with this. He's been mentioning identifying marks which could be considered unattractive, unappealing, incomprehensible to the people. And here's where the note changes, and the identifying marks are those character traits which could be considered admirable by the people in the crowd. He said, "Blessed are the merciful.
For they shall see mercy.
Blessed are the pure in heart.
For they shall see God.
Blessed are the peacemakers.
For they shall be called sons of God.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake."
For theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
And you may be seated. We've had a couple preliminary questions already, and perhaps you've noted something down about them on the back of your outline. Here's another one before we really get started. It's relevant to understanding the text as we consider the big crowd at the bottom of the hill, and the disciples have come up out of the crowd and they're standing beside Jesus. He's seated as rabbis or teachers were in those days. So here's the question before we really get into the body of our study this morning. What did the crowd think of these disciples? That's the question. If you remember from our study of how unappealing and how incomprehensible were the first four identifying marks, how hard it would be for people to admire people who were identified, for example, by their meekness, because meekness looks like weakness. You could wonder, what does the crowd think of these people then? They're identified by these unappealing character traits. But then on the other hand, there's the admirable character traits, like being merciful. So there's the question, what did the crowd think of the disciples? It's a relevant question for us as we try on for size in new ways with new ideas of the costs and benefits, having a greater impact on the city of London. The question is, will we be more appealing, more admired by the city, or less if we get busier doing the work of God in the name of Jesus? Of course, the same thing could be asked about you as an individual. If you made it clearer in the future than it has been in the past that you are a committed follower of Christ, if you look for opportunities to talk about Jesus to friends and colleagues, co-workers, clients, neighbors, and then you went for it and you did it, would you be admired, or would you be considered to be something of an unadmirable person? What did the crowd think of the disciples? As we get to the answer to that, I think we will be armed or strengthened in our convictions about community impact, about standing up and being counted as a person of Jesus. And as we find an answer to this question, we'll have an understanding of what our expectations should be. And it will be a summary of this sermon. So let me put it this way, and you can turn the page over to where the words are printed if you want to take notes according to the form. This sermon in one sentence would be this sentence with a particular ending. Real followers of Christ should expect, and there's such a small line there to complete the sentence because, as you see, it's multiple choice. Let me give you four particular answers to the question of what we as followers of Christ should expect from the crowd, from the community of London, if we will stand up and be more plainly identified as his followers. Now, from our text this morning, we can get the following answer. A. Real followers of Christ should expect A. According to the multiple choice, A is persecution from the crowd. And that comes plainly from what we read in verse 10. There's such a thing as being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I do think that Jesus meant very plainly to load up his followers with an understanding that this is their future. This is what's going to happen. Because after he pronounces the blessing of being persecuted in verse 10, I think he turns his attention from the crowd that he's been talking to in describing the disciples. He turns from the crowd to the disciples in verse 11 and 12, and he says, "Blessed are you," now he's talking to the disciples, "blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He's not wanting them to be gloomy. He's pronouncing a blessing on them. He's not wanting them to be dull. He's saying rejoice and be glad. But he's wanting them to be clear on the fact that what they should expect as real followers of Christ is persecution from the crowd. And as we read on beyond the gospel accounts of the ministry of Jesus to the book of Acts, where these very people, Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, and the other apostles launched the New Testament church, we see that what he was preparing them for came about very promptly. In Acts chapter 4, we read that as they, that is the apostles, Peter and Andrew and James and John and the others, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's chapter 4. That's very early in the account of the Acts of the apostles. And in chapter 5, the plot thickens. We read, "The high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. By what we call chapter 5, the apostles were imprisoned for the first time, and that's the first of many times which they would suffer for being so plainly what they were, being known so plainly for who they were, committed followers of Christ. The religious leaders that were part of the crowd were filled with jealousy, were filled with annoyance. They were greatly annoyed, and they began the persecution, which continued to characterize the experience of followers of Christ from then on. So fair enough, answer A is something that's entirely possible, persecution from the crowd. But it's only part of the story, and we've got multiple choice, so let's move on. This sermon in one sentence, real followers of Christ should expect, multiple choice B, the admiration of the crowd. And a strong case can be made for that as well. Right in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus continues to address his followers, we find in Matthew 5:16 these words, which certainly imply the crowd being full of admiration. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The very idea of seeing the works of the followers of Christ and then turning to God and praising him, giving him glory, suggests an admiring crowd. And we read about the admiration of the crowd as we go into the book of Acts. We read that as well. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 describes the committed followers of Christ gathered together as the first real Christian church. It says, "Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they," that is the group of Christians, the church, "received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." They were living in such a way that they were noticed by the crowd. And what the crowd noticed is that they were sharing their food, they were feeding one another, they were combining their resources, and they were doing it with glad hearts, with generous hearts. And that was plainly admirable to the people. And they were praising God, and the people were okay with that as well. And they had favor with all the people. That's in Acts chapter 2. Later on, Acts chapter 5, the very chapter in which the apostles were first sent to prison, we read, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico," that's a public place attached to the temple, right in the center of the capital city of Jerusalem. We read this summary statement, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." By this point, the persecution had begun. So there was a general tendency to avoid these people, to pull back from them and not be identified with them. There's a crowd that did not dare to join the Christians. But nonetheless, the people held them in high esteem, thought very well of them. And so the question comes back to us. If we get more visible, if we get more known in the city of London for being engaged in the good works that God has called us to do, and if it's obvious to the people that what we are after is the opportunity to talk to people about Jesus and to persuade them to believe that he is the Christ and to commit their lives to him, will there be persecution? Or will there be admiration? Or could there be something like both? Well, it's multiple choice. So let's go on. This sermon in one sentence, real followers of Christ should expect, multiple choice C, to be noticed by the crowd. At the very least, if we are functional as a group of people and committed to the work of God as individuals and as a church, we will be noticed. Jesus certainly spoke in the Sermon on the Mount as if he expected his people in their obedience to him to be noticeable. You see again, Matthew chapter 5, as we get to that verse about shining as a light, Jesus says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." Not "you will become the light of the world if you work hard," but "you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand," on a lampstand, "and it gives light to all in the house, in the same way as a light on the light stand, as a city on a hill," Jesus is saying, "let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Well, answer C, we're noticeable. If we're functional, we're noticeable. And the people who notice us in seeing the good works that we do in Jesus' name, seeing them may give glory to our Father who's in heaven. And maybe they won't, but it's our job to be noticed. It's our job to plot the work that we do in the community so as to be noticed as a people of Christ, so that the crowd has a chance to respond with persecution or with admiration as each one is pleased or inclined. Now, what we need to take into account in order to understand this fact that we could be persecuted by the same crowd that admires us is the nature of a crowd, what a large group of people is like. And I read not so long ago a book about the American War of Independence that talked about the great crowd that was the population of the 13 colonies back in the 1770s when the colonies broke away from British rule. It's a matter of fact that in those days, the 13 colonies had a population of 2.5 million. That's quite a crowd. That's the white population. Of course, there are a great number of African slaves, tragically, and there was the First Nations people as well, but there was 2.5 million colonists. And of the 2.5 million, it's estimated that 40% of the crowd were patriots, were dyed-in-the-wool patriots, determined that the colonies would break away from George III and the tyranny of the British and be free and independent, a new country. They were characterized by such people as Patrick Henry, who was a founding father and who's famous for saying, in regard to his desire for independence, "Give me liberty or give me death." And something like 40% of those 2.5 million people were that committed, were committed like that, to say, "I'd rather be dead than not be free. Give me liberty or give me death." But that was just part of the crowd, maybe 40%. It's estimated that another 10% of the crowd were loyalists, solidly against what the revolutionaries were saying, solidly non-patriotic in the sense of the patriots who wanted to be free from Britain, quite objecting to it. Not all of them acted on it, although 80,000 of them did. They came to Upper Canada or Lower Canada and lived in the forests rather than be part of the revolution. But it totaled something like 10%. The nature of a crowd, there were 40% who were ready to die or kill rather than lose the opportunity for independence. There was 10% who objected strongly to it and in some cases were willing to leave it all behind, go live in a forest rather than be part of a revolutionary society. But that only adds up to 50%, which leaves us wondering what were the other 50% thinking. In the book I read and studies I've done, it seems that the other 50% weren't thinking very much at all, didn't really care one way or the other, weren't interested in politics, didn't really care about the colonists' association with the monarchy. They're just part of a big crowd, not thinking much, willing to go either way, not willing to pay a price for anything that was being made available. That's the nature of a crowd. In Matthew chapter 9, you can read for yourself when you get there, if you were to read straight through in regard to the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus looks out on a great crowd, and he feels compassion for them. They remind him of so many sheep without a shepherd. And we should bear in mind that whatever potential persecution there is for us in the city, and whatever admiration there might be in the city, there's a whole lot of people that just don't care because they haven't found anything to care about. They haven't seen anything to react to. They're just there, like so many sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord calls us to them. He says, "The field is white to harvest. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest." Go among those people who don't know what to think, who don't particularly think much of anything in regard to Christ or the values of a soul, or the need for eternal life, or the need for a Savior. But if we get noticed by them, if we get out there and do noticeable things and identify the noticeable things we do with the name of Jesus, then they will see something they can react to. And how they react will be up to them and ours to discover. But Jesus was preparing his apostles to go out in the name of Jesus and do the work of God in such a way as to be noticed like a lamp on a lampstand. And God is calling us, who are the people of West London, to the same action. Now, this series has been called Costs and Benefits. And the benefits have been itemized week by week as we've looked at each of the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude means blessing, and each Beatitude pronounces a blessing or identifies a benefit to those who are identified as true followers of Christ. The benefits have been obvious. There's seven of them, and the first is repeated at the end as the eighth. But the costs are not found in the Beatitudes. They're implied in the setting in which the Beatitudes are delivered. We've been seeing this as we've looked at the Beatitudes. The cost is implied by the fact that Jesus is identifying the disciples, and the disciples were at that stage people who had left their nets, their businesses, their security to follow Christ. The cost was whatever it was involved in following Christ. By the time we get to chapter 10, which is where I mean to head, and the series that begins the Sunday after Easter will be a study of Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is about to send his 12 disciples out as apostles, as the people sent out with the word and the power of the gospel of the kingdom. And it's at that point, and not until that point, interestingly, that he talks about the cost. And he talks about it in a way that must have shocked them, the disciples, who are about to go out and to experience the cost. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38 says, Jesus says to his 12 disciples, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And you know that that's the very first mention in the Gospel of Matthew of the word cross. Jesus has not mentioned it before, which leads us to believe that the disciples had no idea that Jesus one day would die on a cross. It would not have entered their minds, and he didn't apparently tell them that, but the first mention they heard of the cross was that if they didn't take theirs and follow Christ, they would be considered not worthy of him. Matthew chapter 16 is the second mention of the word cross. It's a big moment in the career and the training experience of the apostles. They're at a northern city. They've been talking about the crowd's understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus asks them who they think he is. Peter answers with his great bold answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in a whole new clear way, Jesus explains the cost. And he says in Matthew 16, 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." For the second time is this very strange way Jesus has of describing the cost of following Christ. He says, you can't do it, you can't come after me if you don't take up your cross. And you can't take up your cross if you don't deny yourself. So let the multiple choice continue for one more line. This sermon in one sentence: real followers of Christ should expect, D, a cross of their own to carry. And I hope you can see that this idea of taking up the cross is a figure of speech or a metaphor for the cost of following Christ, for the cost of discipleship. Now, we could go on if this was really a academic setting and go with E, all of the above, and I would strongly incline you to consider E as the right answer. But it's not that sort of setting. We're looking here at what God is calling us as a church to do. So let's leave it at that. Real followers of Christ should expect D. Real followers of Christ should expect a cross of their own to carry. And in regard to the earlier question of what will happen in London if we get busier doing the work of God and if we're more plain speaking in our commitment to Christ, what should we expect from the crowd? We should expect a cross of our own to carry. So the real question we should be answering is the question printed on your outline today. The question is, what does it mean? What's the figure of speech mean? What does it mean to carry your cross? And there's a couple of ways we can answer that question, I think. The way to understand it is to, with all the advantages of hindsight, realize that when Jesus was talking to his disciples about taking the cross, he was talking to them about experiencing something related to what he was going to experience. Which means we can sort out what it means to carry the cross by considering what it meant for Jesus to carry his cross. He carried a real cross from the place where he was so poorly treated by his captors to Calvary, where he was crucified with the cross. And he went to the cross in obedience to God because he had come into the world for that purpose. He made that plain to his disciples before he got there. So we could say in the first place, in regard to what it means to carry the cross, the first answer, your cross means what it costs you to follow Christ. To follow Christ in saying yes to God in regard to his will for your life. And there's only one Jesus. Only one human being who was asked to do what Jesus did, taking upon himself the weight of the sin of the world, taking upon himself the penalty of the sin of all who would believe in him. But in order to do so, he had to say yes to God. And the graphic act of saying yes can be understood as him not leaving the scene by some supernatural power, but actually bending down and taking up the cross and walking in obedience to God to the place where he would be crucified. So it must mean, in view of the fact that it's Jesus who said to his disciples, you've got to carry your own cross, that your cross means what it costs you to follow Christ. But what it costs you to follow Christ is compared to a cross. And a cross was an instrument of execution. And a cross was an instrument of torture. Execution by torture. And it was considered to be an extremely shameful thing. So put it down this way. Your cross means shame and pain and death. It's a fact that the early church, what records we have of them, for example, the catacombs, the artwork on the catacombs, the early church shied away from any artwork featuring a cross. So we've come a long way where it's just standard to have a cross on display. People started using a cross as a decoration, started wearing it as jewelry around their neck and so on, only after crucifixion stopped being a reality. But as long as people lived in a day and age where there were people being crucified, it wasn't the sort of thing anybody wanted to look at. It was that horrible. And yet it's what Jesus uses to symbolize saying yes to the will of God. Your cross means whatever shame, whatever pain, whatever death is involved in obeying God, in following Christ in obedience to God. But we're supposed to be the joyful people of God. And surely part of letting the light shine is letting the joy of the Lord shine. And we have it on good authority that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And if we go out into the community with the love of Christ and a willingness to identify ourselves with Christ and seem horrified and terrified and weak, grieved, well, it won't be the kind of light shining that the church has been in its good stages known for. So we've got to think about this cost in such a way that doesn't make us sad. And I think I know how. It's this. We have on the one authority, we have on the one hand, the solid assurance in the Bible that everything that happens to us who are the people of Christ happens to us that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And it should be of great interest to us to grow in our Christ-likeness, because after all, that's what following Christ is all about, being like him, imitating him. And the assurance is that whatever hardship, whatever shame, whatever pain, whatever sort of death we're called to, both physical death and figurative death, is all under the careful management of our Father in heaven, who is shaping us and conforming us to the image of Christ. And that should prevent sadness. We're not suffering at random. We're suffering purposely, because the suffering that comes into our lives is good for us in regard to Christ-likeness. And that's not all. The other assurance that we have for people of Christ is that we have not chosen him, but he has chosen us and ordained us that we would bear fruit. That is to say, everything we go through, everything that comes into our lives is brought to us by God in order that we might be productive, fruitful, doing the good work of God. And the primary good work of God is getting the good news out to people that they can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved and begin to grow in Christ-likeness as well. Which means to say that whatever shame or embarrassment or ridicule or difficulties are involved in following Christ as we speak up more, whatever pain or discomfort comes to us from being faithful followers of Christ, and in whatever ways we're called to die for Jesus, whether it's the extreme example that has been not all that uncommon throughout the ages of actually dying as a martyr, or whether it's dying to your dream of being the most popular person in the lunchroom, whatever death, whatever pain, whatever shame, God brings it into our lives as a way of making us more productive, as a way of bringing people to Christ. I remind you that this eighth beatitude, about suffering for the sake of righteousness, it belongs to the second group with potential to attract admiration. You know, the first four are not traits that people would admire, but the second four are. And being persecuted is part of that. People admire mercy, and they admire peacemaking, and they admire purity of heart, and they admire someone who's willing to suffer for what he believes. And it's always been the practice. In fact, it was said in the old days, the first few centuries, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When someone's willing to suffer, whether it's martyrdom really or martyrdom sort of, people see that. And what they see is like seed. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And that's what the book of Acts shows us as well. There was a lot of admiration from the crowd. And there was some suffering. And there was some martyrdom. But the church grew as a result. And our joy should not only be that what we go through under the sovereign rule of God will be good for us personally, but also that it will do good for the people of the crowd who perhaps haven't yet seen anything to live for. And then they see us. And this is a matter of record. Acts chapter 2. Day by day, it says, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, the Christians received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And then it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The disciples he was talking about had come up out of the crowd, and he talked to the crowd about them. That's what the Beatitudes is. But then the disciples went out into the world with the name of Jesus, and people continued to come out of the crowd and become disciples. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That is exactly what Jesus said to prepare for. Matthew chapter 5. He says to the disciples that were there, having emerged from the crowd, what he says to the Holy Spirit to us, the people of West London, or whatever church you might be a part of, he says to his people, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And great will be their joy when they learn to give glory to God. And greater will be our joy if God gives us the privilege of being part of that process by which people seeing our good works come to identify that these are brought to us by the power of God and they learn to give glory to our Father who is in heaven. This is what we're here for. That's what we discussed at the annual meeting. That's why we've been brought here to this year, to this place, to make known the greatness of God by the lives we live, by the love we show, and by the work of the gospel that we share. Let's pray together. Lord, you speak of the right way as straight and narrow. And we can picture how difficult, how straight and narrow the path will be as we grow in our seriousness and our commitment to be the individual followers of Christ and the church of Christ that you've called us to be. And so we pray, Lord, for courage and faith to say yes to you in regard to your will for us. Help us to have the clarity and the courage to follow Christ And I pray you'll help us to do so joyfully. Let the joy of the Lord be our strength as we follow him for the sake of the reward that's set before us. These things we pray to the glory of Christ. Amen.